Just after he'd given the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter, he now moves forward to the civil ordinances. Again, there were the civil law. There's this, that's to the judges and the elders. There's the ceremonial law to the priests. And, of course, the moral law he had just given for all the people to hear. The scribes would keep that, the Ten Commandments. Now, so here we are coming to the civil ordinances. God is codifying certain ways that he would like government to perform and function. Now remember this. God ordained government way back in Genesis chapter 9. That's when God ordained the institution of government. The first institution, the family, in Genesis 2. The second institution, government, in Genesis 9. The third institution will be the church, coming in the New Testament. Those are the three institutions that God has ordained. Now, he ordained government in Genesis 9, gave it to a man named Noah. This is before there were Jews or Gentiles. Noah's children went out, and of course, some of Noah's children made a mess of the government, one particular named Nimrod, and they made a mess of government. And so now God, after calling out Abram, turning him into Abraham, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now working through Moses, taking the children of Israel aside, setting them apart from all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, now is going to codify exactly what he would like government to do beyond the one thing he gave it to do back in Genesis chapter 9. So we're seeing these civil ordinances given. This is an example of how God would like government to be run. Don't expect any Gentile countries to do this. Okay, least of all the United States, all right? And don't try and get all rallied up as a bunch of Christians and get the United States to change the law. This is written here for an example to see that with God's chosen people, the Jews, it didn't work. So it's not going to work in the United States. It's not going to work anywhere. It's ridiculous and folly to try again. As a matter of fact, God's moved on. We're studying the Old Testament. He's moved on to a New Testament, a new covenant, and a new dispensation. Nonetheless, we study this for edification, to build ourselves up in the knowledge of what the mind and the heart of God is, because guess what? One day Jesus will come back. He's going to reinstitute these laws. Okay? He'll do it. He's not asking us to do that. In the New Testament, he told us to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's all he expects you to do as a Christian. Isn't it easy? Amen, Brother Mike, sure is. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making it very easy. But we'll study these ordinances right here. Curious thing, last week we observed the very first ordinance he gives after giving the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Moses, you set it before the people. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, in other words, when he came in, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's the very first ordinance given after the Ten Commandments. Very interesting. We looked at it last week a little bit. We want to look at it three ways. Historically, doctrinally, and spiritually. So last week we quickly covered historically. Historically, all the Lord is doing is he's setting up service contracts for poor Jewish males, understanding there might be some poor Jewish males and they need employment, and they may actually go to a rich Jewish male. God understands there will be rich and poor. Jesus said the poor shall always be among you. Amen. That's why it's very perplexing for me to hear a Christian be interviewed on TV and somebody asks the Christian leader, what's the greatest problem in the world today? And he looks right at the face of the interviewer and says, poverty. He's got to wonder if he reads his Bible. The poor you will always have among you. You're not going to eliminate poverty. Jesus will eliminate it when he comes back. Even God the Father understood there would be poverty when the children of Israel dwelt in the land before his son was reigning and ruling. God the Father knows these things. Why is it those of us that know him do not know his mind on things he's clearly revealed in the scriptures? Nonetheless, the service contract God the Father set up so that a poor Jewish male could live in the household of a rich Jewish male for a contract, for a price, being paid for his services, and for 6 years. And at the end of the sixth year, he was allowed to leave. God did not condone slavery. We're going to find later in this chapter, the penalty for slavery is death. God never condoned slavery. But a servant working in a household as a paid servant for 6 years, God had no problem with that. So we understand historically what was going on. We looked at it last week at the tape. Now doctrinally, what is this? What is the doctrine that God wanted to reveal in this particular passage right here? In order to understand the doctrine, you'd have to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and a number of passages we will look at. Doctrinally, God is putting forth a prophetic picture. Galatians chapter 3. So much of what God did with his people in the Old Testament are literally pictures, illustrations, lived out in the lives of people to paint portraits of important doctrines in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. This is a picture of the law. God is revealing the law. This picture we're going to read in the law, chapter 21, is going to bring us right on to Christ. The picture of the servant serving is going to show us Jesus Christ right here. That's what will be revealed in the law. We saw, if an Hebrew desire to serve, in verse 2, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy revealed for you and for me in the gospel, according to St. Matthew, starts with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham the Hebrew, he was known as. Jesus Christ was born an Hebrew. The wording in Exodus, where we were reading before, I'll read it to you, goes, if thou buy an Hebrew. The Lord Jesus Christ was an Hebrew. He was a Jew. If thou buy an Hebrew servant. Philippians chapter 2. Hebrew, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Is he a servant? Hebrews, or Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a beautiful verse. Okay, when he said he was God, he wasn't robbing anything from God because he was God. If anyone else on the planet or any other creature in the universe says they're equal to God, they're robbing God of his glory and attributes. Jesus Christ wasn't. He was God. But verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. If thou buy an Hebrew servant. Matthew 1, Hebrew. Philippians 2, verse 7, servant. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Hebrew servant that is going to serve for a while. He's serving in a house. Now the contract was to be for 6 years. This is a picture of the millennial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the service of God the Father and Jesus Christ are going on, the householder and his servant are working together for 6 years. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Doctrinally, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's the very first ordinance given after the Ten Commandments, because the law, Ten Commandments, is going to bring us to Christ. So the first picture given after the Ten Commandments is going to be one of Jesus Christ, to bring us right to Christ. John chapter 5, verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The two of us have been busy for the last 6,000 years. From the time man's been put in the garden, for 6,000 years, God the Father and Jesus Christ have been serving in the redemptive work, trying to get people out of what they had done at the fall. Remember in our studies on dispensational truth, for you folks that make it on Sunday mornings, I showed you. They were created in innocence. Innocence. There we go. Spelled it right. That was the first dispensation. Instead of obeying and going closer to God, they disobeyed and they fell. And so then they're in the age of conscience. And I showed you, when we saw God working on this side, we see God as creator, making everything good. Then they fall. Now what happens? Now God has to work his tail off for the next 6,000 years, going through a number of dispensations, from conscience to government to the dispensation of promise to the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of, finally, we'll put it in red, grace. Whoops. To the dispensation of grace. Here's your sixth dispensation here. And then finally, after the age of grace is over, we'll go off into the millennium. And on this side, you see God working as the Lord, the Redeemer. And my Father and I, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together, have been working for thousands of years through all these dispensations to try and save people. And it's going to be a 6,000-year project. Because we messed up. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. But thankfully, the King of Kings and his Father is able to put this broken humanity back together again through the dispensations that he's ordered. And so he's working us out of the valley of the fall, bringing us back unto himself through a lot of careful work and a lot of scriptures and a lot of prophets and dying on a cross and the many things he went through. And so this is a picture for 6,000 years they're working, but the day is coming, finally, the millennium, where the Lord will go out free. He'll no longer have to work anymore. What's going to happen? Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's given a picture of all the Gentile nations, of the times of the Gentiles until they come to an end. And here's what Daniel sees when the Gentile time come to an end. After the horns and the little horn in verse 8, the little horn and the horns are plucked up and the mouth speaking great things, verse 9, here it comes. I beheld all this confusion of the Gentiles doing their mess. I beheld, verse 9, Daniel 7, 9, till the thrones were cast down. All the ruling of men is going to be cast down. Man's reign will come to an end. After letting man have control in the garden, him losing it, the devil having the prince of the power of the air, inspiring men, conspiring men to do wrong, destroying conscience, searing consciences, breaking government, going back on promises, disobeying the law, even doing despite and rejecting the grace of God, there comes finally an end. And the Ancient of Days comes. He did sit, verse 9. The thrones were cast down and the Ancients of Days did sit. That's the Father, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. And there was given him, now the Son of Man is getting dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And this is the beginning of the millennium. And he goes out free. He's no longer a servant. He's now the king sitting on the throne. And the Father doesn't have to work redemption anymore. And the Son of Man doesn't have to chase down sin anymore. Now it's come the time for his dominion and his reign in the millennial kingdom. That's the picture of what you're getting in the Hebrew servant for the six-year contract, where a year is like 1,000 years in this particular little contract. Picturing the jubilee that will come and the redemption that will come. You get another picture of this, go a couple books to the right. After Daniel, there's Hosea and a little tiny book called Joel. Joel's a great book if you want to know about the second coming and the day of the Lord. And Joel chapter 3. And when the Son of Man takes the throne from the Ancient of Days and gets the crown, and his kingdom is set up with dominion, Joel 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day, that millennial day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim that's down nearby the Dead Sea. And it won't be dead anymore. It'll just be a beautiful time. And that's the picture of what's going to come. And then the Father and the Son won't be working anymore. The Son will be rightfully reigning. Now, going back to show you more about this picture, go back to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. It says this about the servant there. If the time is set for him to come go free, now watch a little bit pulling back and showing another doctrinal near-term prophecy before the millennium, a little bit of the first coming. We just saw the second coming. Let me show you the Messiah in the first coming, pulling forward. So often these prophecies would have the first and second coming within them, just so close together you almost have to tease them apart to catch them. Look at verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, and will not go out free. Now, there was a chance when the time in the first coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, he was bar mitzvahed, Luke chapter 2. You remember that? Luke chapter 2, at the age of 12 years old, they brought him up and he became bar mitzvahed and he sat in the temple and he was asking questions to the Pharisees and answering questions and people were amazed and he became bar mitzvahed. Bar mitzvah means the son of the law. It was at the age of 12 years old that Jesus Christ took the yoke of the law upon himself. And he lived from the age of 12 to the age of 30-something and never broke one jot or one tittle of the law. And so then something very unique happened. Turn to Luke 9. In Luke 2, he's bar mitzvahed. He's at the age of about 12. Now we get to Luke 9. He's somewhere in his early 30s. I'm not sure exactly where. And the Lord Jesus Christ has kept every jot and tittle of the law. The first human being ever to live that has faced temptation. By the time you get to Luke 9, you're after Luke 4. Luke 4, he's out in the wilderness of temptation. He took the devil on face to face, person to person, mano a mano, not in a garden, out in the wilderness, after fasting 40 days. And he beat the devil. No human being had ever beaten him. And he beat him three times with three temptations, one in the body, soul, and spirit. And then he continued to walk after that perfectly, in order, following all 613 rules given, civil ordinances, ceremonial ordinances, moral ordinances, following them all to a T. And watch what happened. Verse 51, Luke 9:51. Look at this. And it came time to pass. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Do you know what that means? Do you remember what he had told Nicodemus real early in his ministry? After the first time he went down to Jerusalem, Nicodemus sat with him. He said, Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up into heaven. Nicodemus, I mean, interpret, Nicodemus, you know nobody's kept the law. And the only way anyone can get to heaven is if you're sinlessly perfect. Nicodemus, nobody's ascended up to heaven. And right there, at about the age of 30-something, he was ready to be received up as sinlessly perfect. He could have gone out free right there. That was his opportunity. Right, look at it. Read it. There it is. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. When God the Father looked down and said, you know what? You're the first human being to live a perfectly sinless life. Come to heaven. The door's open. The door's open. And here's the Hebrew servant has a chance to go out free. But you know what he said? I love my master, my father, and his will is that none should perish. I love my wife, my bride-to-be, the church, and I love my children, the children of Israel. I will not go out free. Notice the rest of the verse. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know why? Because Jerusalem is the one that kills the prophets. And he's going to go as a prophet, and he's going to die for you and for me. And Jesus Christ said, I will not go out free, just like that Hebrew servant. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. I will not go out free. So what happened? Well, going back to where you were in Exodus, what happened to that servant that wouldn't go out free? Next verse, after verse 5, I love him, I won't go out free. Then what happens? Verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Lord Jesus Christ was set before the judges, wasn't he? And he shall bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. He shall bring him unto the door or the doorpost. The doorpost. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41. When we get there, we'll look at verse 1 through 3, Ezekiel 41. Ezekiel was the son of man that had the golden wheels and saw the vision of the wheels like the Ancient of Day coming. Verse, chapter 41, verse 1 through 3. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubit broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits, and the breadth was 20 cubits. And then went he inward and measured the post of the door. Do you know what this leads to? This is the door that leads to the most holy place. The door that leads to the Shekinah glory and an intimate fellowship with God. Jesus Christ is that door, and that door represents the cross. And so Jesus Christ went to make the door, going to the cross, so that he could make a way into the most holy place in the Shekinah glory for us. And so he was nailed to the door, if you will, as that became the door, that wood became the doorpost that leads us into the Shekinah glory presence of God. When he was up there, what happened? The veil was rent in two, and the glory was opened unto everyone, and he was pierced through. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He was pierced. And so the picture that's given, as we were reading in Philippians 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Psalm 40. Go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And look at verse 6. David is writing this psalm saying, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he waited patiently, and the Messiah didn't come in his day, but the Messiah finally came through his seed one day, centuries later. And when he did come, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. This is a messianic psalm of Jesus Christ. He was, remember, the master would take him to the door and would open his ear with the awl. That's what was happening here. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Who's that speaking of? Well, that's a messianic psalm speaking of Jesus Christ, even though David wrote it. How do I know? Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The Holy Spirit will interpret what you just read in Psalm 40, Hebrews 10. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh, the he is referring back to the last name mentioned in the last chapter in verse 28, that's Christ. When he cometh, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. The volume of the book you're reading testifies of Jesus Christ. You know, when we do our studies here, who do we look for in this book? Jesus Christ. When I do Bible study, I always pray to the Lord, show me Jesus. In the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus. He's in every book of the Bible. I was studying Song of Solomon last week. I saw through it. You can't go through a book of the Bible and miss Jesus unless you don't have him in your heart. But the book testifies of Jesus Christ. That's what it's written about. And verse 9, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away what's written in the 20th chapter, the Ten Commandments, so that he may establish the picture that's in the 21st chapter. He's going to take the cross, have his ear nailed to that door so that he can set us free, because he loves his master, he loves his wife, he loves his children. By the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the picture. That's the doctrinal picture that you have in Exodus 21. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Hebrew servant that would not go out free, but wanted to stay and serve for his wife and children and his master, his father. Not my will, but thine be done, Father, he prayed in Gethsemane. That's the picture you have. So we've seen the historical, we've seen the doctrinal. Let's look at the spiritual application of that passage. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Again, we're seeing a poor servant being purchased here. And the picture of the poor servant is us, spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2. Go to the New Testament. I'll show you some things in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The spiritual application will be found in the church epistles and in the Gospels for us. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Speaking to us, Paul says, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. That was a picture of you and me before we were saved. Every one of us was spiritually bankrupt. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But the blessing only comes when they recognize that they're poor in spirit. They have to recognize it, not someone else. Folks, you've probably been through it with someone you know who's stuck in a perpetual, habitual sin or some kind of problem they have, like alcoholism or drug addiction. People around can see that they have a need, but they don't get help until they see they have the need. We were spiritually bankrupt, but we couldn't cash the check of Jesus Christ till we saw our own condition. And we were without God and without hope in this world. That's the condition we were in. We were poor servants. But then what happened? Turn back a couple books to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were then bought by the precious blood of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. And in the very next chapter, he reiterates it in the seventh chapter, verse 23, ye are bought with a price. So you were this poor servant, and along came a rich Hebrew master and purchased you. And that's why it says, verse 23, you're bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. I mean, do you understand what household you're in? Do you understand who it is you're working for? You're not available to anyone anymore. You've been bought by that Hebrew Lord, Jesus Christ. He has redeemed you and bought us, and now we serve in his house. And so what do we do? Well, now our job is then to go, if we love our master, and we love our wife or the bride of Christ, and we love the children of the Lord, the children of God, and this is one of the ways you know that you're saved, if you love the children of God. And if you don't love God's children, how can you say you love God? Because how can you love he whom you have not seen if you don't love those whom you do see? John asks that question. And so now we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in his household, serving using the love of Christ to constrain us, and we place our ear to the door. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 36. Job chapter 36. And God's desire is this. Now notice who he's talking. It's going to be God is talking. Verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. I mean, Elihu's talking about the Lord and the way God thinks on these things. And we want to get God's mind. God is mighty. He despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He's omnipotent and omniscient. And then it says, verse 10, he openeth also their ear to discipline. See, one of the things God would like for us to have now is to have our ear unto the door of the cross and have it opened unto the disciplining work of the Lord. Now that we are the servants in the Lord's household, he's going to chasten us. He's going to discipline us. And will we let our ear be opened unto the things the Lord wants to teach us? Discipline is to make a disciple of one. It requires discipline to be a disciple. The Lord said to the Jews that listened to him one day and they were starting to get his teaching, then if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We always hear about, the truth will set you free. First off, that's not what the verse says. It says, and the truth shall make you free. But that verse continues from the verse before. There's no period. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To be a disciple requires the discipline of continuing in the word, having your ear unto the door, close to the Master Jesus Christ, close to Calvary's cross, interpreting the scriptures through the cross of Calvary in humility, not being heady and high-minded with the scriptures. That's a problem. I know some very heady, high-minded saints in the scriptures. We have some very interesting discussions as they try and get me into dizzying high talks, and I keep saying I like a more simple relationship with the Lord. I like my relationship with the Lord very simple in the scriptures. I want to keep my eyes on Jesus. Keep my eyes at Calvary's cross, where it all starts, where there's a level ground at the foot of the cross, and I want the Lord to teach me what he'd have me to do, and I'd like to do that, and I'd like to bring others to that cross too. And if I get far from that cross, I won't be able to bring others to it. If I start wandering off in the countryside somewhere with some crazy doctrine, I'd rather just stay close to that. And so the Lord wants to open our ears to the discipline, to keep us close to the door. Jesus is the door, hanging on the hinges of Calvary's cross, and he wants to bring us to that. And so, turn to Psalm 84. He wants to open our ears as his servant. And you know when he opens our ears? When we say, I will not go out free. I'm not going to run it my way anymore. I want to stay here because I love my master, I love his wife, I love the children. Then he opens our ears. We had to show the love in verse 5 before our ears are open in verse 6. You know why I think a lot of Christians don't know some of the understanding of the Bible is because they really don't want to continue in His Word. They're not willing to discipline themselves, and so they don't get their ears to the door. They never make it there. They won't set their love on Jesus Christ. And that's what He wants to do. Psalm 84, verse 10. The psalmist says, "For a day in thy courts, O God," verse 9, "is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Doorkeeper's real close to the door. He's got his ear to the door. He knows the information is coming in and going out. You know what happens then? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Forever. We're bought with a price. Spiritually, the picture is us. But doctrinally, it's Jesus. And the 20th chapter is the law to bring us to the schoolmaster, that's Christ, to bring us to the master of the house. All right, let's go back to where we were, and we'll continue on some of these ordinances here in Exodus 21. In the 7th verse, he picks up how the women will be treated, and the Lord sets this up. "If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do." Now, here's probably what happened sometime, again, God understanding there would be a very poor family, a very poor family. And they really didn't have the necessary means to take care of their daughter, to bring her up properly, maybe not give her good enough clothes, maybe not give her the proper schooling, maybe not get her to a good synagogue. I mean, they're very poor. They're just working constantly, and they can't seem to help their daughter. And so they try and make an opportunity for the little girl and sell her as a maidservant when she's young into the household of a good Jewish man who happens to have money. And hopefully, what they were hoping, I believe, was when that little girl would grow up, she would end up marrying one of the sons of the rich man. I mean, a lot of parents would like their daughter to marry a rich man, and this was the way it could be done in someone, one of the tribes of Israel, where they knew this was a good man. That was the hope. So they sell this daughter off. But let's say, verse 8, "If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself," or one of his children, he says, you know, it grows up, she's not right, this marriage isn't going to work out. I know we had planned on a marriage, it's not going to work out. Then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, the father can have her back. He can't say, well, you know, after all, I bought her. She's now my property. She's not good enough for my son, but there's another guy that would like to buy her. I can make some profit on this deal here. There's something I can make. God does not allow that. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. He had kind of made a promise, verse 9, "And if he had betrothed her unto her son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters, if he take him." So I guess it has to do with an older woman or a younger girl. If it's an older one, he wanted him for himself. He can't sell her off. He has to have someone else buy. I guess the family's the only one that can buy her back. If it's a son, then he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. He's got to take care of her. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. If he not do these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. So, in other words, the God the Father, understanding women are the weaker vessel and they could be more easily abused, sets this protection around her. This is historically what's being done here as God sets this up so that the women will be taken care of. We're going to see later on that God sets up property rights for the women too, and God will set up rights so that if a woman is married and her husband dies, God will set up a way for her to continue the family name to go forth using the brother of the husband. God had a lot of things in the scriptures to see to it that the women were taken care of. It is the Jewish women and the Christian women that are treated better than any other women on this planet. Amen. That's just the truth. Why? Because God loves women. God loves men too, but God loves women. In other cultures, in polygamous theologies or religions, religions, in other cultures where there is polygamy, in other cultures, you will always find women being abused and being like cattle almost. But it is when the Jewish people, the women were treated very well, and when Christianity would come to a nation, the women would be treated better. The Judeo-Christian way of treating women is the finest because God set it up. God takes care of the women. Husbands are to love their wives. Husbands are to dwell with the women according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. God gives the men the wisdom and the knowledge and understanding to take care of women properly. Amen. That's what the Bible does. There's a lie that pervades society that it's Bible-believing people that treat the women the worst. It is Bible-believing people that treat women the best. And God puts boundaries around the women to protect them, to see to it they're not abused. As a matter of fact, turn to the book of James in the back of the Bible. I'll just show you something. James chapter 1. God only authored one religion in the history of mankind. And that's Old Testament Judaism. We're reading about it. When that religion didn't work the way he had hoped, and I think he knew it wouldn't because his son wasn't here, but he was trying to draw the people unto his son. He gave a New Testament in which now he has a relationship with people, and we don't have a religion. So we don't have a religion. But God wants, and all the times religion is mentioned in the Bible, God only gives one positive mention of the word religion in the Bible. It's found in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And the third thing, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's a pure religion. Notice the concern for children and women. You observe that? Anyone that wants to say Bible believers, you know, treat women poorly, I don't know where they get that from. It's the Bible believers who treat women the best because that's pure and undefiled religion before God, is to take care of the women and the children and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's a pure religion. You're going to need a Holy Ghost to do that. You need a big helping of the Holy Spirit to keep that. And anyone that tells you they have any other religion, bring them to this verse and see if that's the pure religion they have. See how they treat the women in their religion and see how they treat the children and see if they keep themselves unspotted from the world. I'll bet they're 0 for 3. All right, go back to where we were in Exodus 21. Exodus 21. More ordinances given, picking it up in verse 12. A number of paragraph markings we'll go through. Verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth the man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but he keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All right, a number of ordinances. And you probably notice a number of them ended with the man being surely put to death. So I just want to show you, I read about 5 things in here. Remember, God is now giving his specific pronouncements on how he would like government to be run in his presence. This is the children of Israel in the land of Canaan that they'll be given, be the land of Israel. with the Shekinah glory dwelling in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple itself in Jerusalem. And this is how God wants government run around him, because God is a God that does things decently in order. He is a God of order, not a God of chaos or confusion. This is the way he wants things done. Now, what he's showing here is there are a number of conditions whereby he says, this is so grievous to me, this is so vile to me, that the person that commits this shall be put to death. He's expounding upon, he's opening up for us a seed that he planted back in Genesis 9. Okay, back in Genesis 9, he had just said to Noah, very simply, I'll read it for you. When they came off the ark, he said, I will require at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So he established government for the expressed purpose of the death penalty. That's why government was established by God. That's why he instituted it. That is the highest purpose of government in God's eyes, is to carry out the death penalty. So that's why the majority of governments in the world, in the European Union, in the United Nations, are against the death penalty. Why? Because they hate God and they hate his book. Right? Have you figured this out? The world is contrary to God. You see, God has turned the world upside down in judgment, and so therefore they read everything in the wrong direction, and they read it backwards, upside down, crazy. And so anything God says, they want the opposite. But he established it for the death penalty, and now he's laying down here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 particulars that he says people should die for. Number one is murder, verse 12, 14, and 20. Murder. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 12. Verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor. I mean, he's thought about this. He's premeditated it. He's come upon the neighbor to slay him with guile. He's even set the guy up. Lied to him. Made him think he was his friend. Thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. I'm going to show you a picture of that. It happens in 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to show you a picture of this. In other words, God says, there's no place where this man can hide. I don't even want him running to my altar and saying, oh, God, give me mercy. Oh, I'm at God's altar. You can't take me from God's altar. He says, you take him from my altar. Carry him away from there and cut his head off. Stone him. Kill him. This is God speaking. Murder. 12, 14, verse 20. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Verse 22, especially though, well, I'm going to show you that later. That's one of the fifth things. But these are things that should happen here. Murder, not accidents. Verse 13. Verse 13 is an accident. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. He doesn't need to be put to death. I'll have a city of refuge for him. God's going to set up 6 cities of refuge, 3 on the east side of Jordan, 3 on the west side of Jordan. And we'll get there when we study those in the book of Joshua. We'll look at, and he sets them up in geographically so that no matter where a man is, he can easily find a city of refuge before someone catches him and kills him. And so God sets this up. So notice the way God says it, verse 13. I think it's very interesting. He says, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. Now, this is a curious way of saying this. You know, God's saying, he's saying, when somebody dies, it didn't escape my notice. I knew that guy was going to die then. I permitted it to happen then. In other words, if you are the taxi cab driver, you see, and the guy gets in your cab, and you get in an accident, and he dies, and you didn't do it on purpose. You weren't lying in wait. You didn't set the guy up with guile. I literally delivered him into your hands. I allowed him to die in your presence. Don't sweat it. That's okay. I understand the thoughts of your heart weren't to hurt that person. I understand certain law firms, the law offices of James Sokolov, will take you, you know, and sue you and sue your cab company and do all that as though it were your fault. But I understand it's not your fault. This verse gives me great peace in an operating room. A few weeks ago, we were doing a case. It was a brutally difficult case, and things just got out of hand, and that guy died in my arms. I mean, I had blood on my face. I had blood all over me, and we were working so hard on the guy. One of the nurses right next to me, she was working hard. She says, "I'm glad you used deodorant this morning." I mean, we were so close working there. But I mean, it was just a mess, and he died, and people were all upset. But I had peace. Why? God knew that. I mean, there were like six guys that could have been called to his bedside that day. I wasn't even supposed to be called. Matter of fact, another doctor was called and didn't answer the call. And I went. And because of this verse, God delivered him into my hands. He let him die in my hands. I can have peace about these things. Even when the lawsuit comes, which it'll come. So God says, murder, not accidents. Not negligent homicides. Willful murder. Put him to death. You know what God's showing here? I just want to show you in the New Testament. Joey says we're running out of time. We're going to continue next week. This is the perfect explanation of 1 John chapter 5. Would you please turn back there? These five things God's laying down in the Old Testament. He's codifying for us. 1 John chapter 5. Back of your Bible. Verse 16, 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Here we go. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. These five things that God's laying down here are the sins unto death. When people commit these five sins, God wants them to die. And he says, don't even pray for it. Don't pray for their mercy. These are five sins unto death. And that's my judicious ruling. And so we're learning the first one today is murder. That's the first sin unto death. If we see someone commit a sin unto death, we're not to pray for him to get his life spared. We're not to pray for a stay of execution. We're not to pray for him to be released. That's what God's saying. It's God's desire that that person die for what he did. So that's Old Testament. Now I'm going to show you it's New Testament next week. Okay, it's Old and New Testament. The course of government has not changed. The method of salvation is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That'll save your soul. But if you sow unto the flesh, then you reap of the flesh destruction. This is one of the five sins unto death. Next week we'll look at the other four. Any questions on what we're looking at tonight? Sorry we ran out of time. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the explanations here in the Word of God of these civil ordinances. And Lord, I know these are things you want done in your presence. And I know right now you're only spiritually present, Lord, so we have a spiritual understanding of these things. But Lord, we're also excited that the day is coming when the Ancient of Days will place the crown on the Son of Man's head and then his dominion. And he'll rule and reign in justice and judgment and righteousness. And these laws will be reestablished in his presence. And Lord, we'll worship and rejoice in that day. Until next week, Lord, help us to go out and tell others about the great coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.